new series of studies in the Gospel of John today, entitled Destiny. There are six of them, and we start today with John chapter 11, verses 1 to 44. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." I huddle, warm, inside my corner bed, watching the other patients, sipping tea. I wonder why I'm so long getting well, and why it is no one will talk to me. The nurses are so kind, they brush my hair on days I feel too ill to read or sew. I smile and chat, try not to show my fear, but they won't tell me what I want to know. The visitors come in. I see their eyes become embarrassed as they pass my bed. What lovely flowers, they say, then hurry on, in case their faces show what can't be said. The surgeon comes with student retinue, mutters to sister, death to my mute plea. I want to tell this dread I feel inside, but they are all too kind to talk to me. The chaplain passes on his weekly round with friendly smile and calm, untroubled brow. He speaks with deep sincerity of life. I want to speak of death, but don't know how. The poem originally published in the Nursing Mirror is entitled Terminal Care. And it's a very true depiction, I fear, of the emotional isolation, which is all too often the cruelest aspect of 20th century dying. We live in an age, of course, which is ostentatious of its frankness in regard to once taboo subjects like sex, don't we? But that just makes the conspiracy of silence with which we surround the subject of death all the more extraordinary. One writer has called death the great modern repression, the universal complex, he says. Dying is the reality we dare not face, and to escape which we summon all our psychological defences. Part of the trouble, I suppose, is that death by definition is such a very personal issue. Some of us in our profession have to give comfort to dying people. We think we know what to say in such circumstances. We pride ourselves that we aren't paralysed by that conspiracy of silence that maybe affects the rest of the population. We have a store of soothing clichés with which to address the subject. But our deepest anxieties about death can't be shared with others anyway. We always confront them in the solitude of our own souls, no matter how much, quote, counselling support we may receive. It can't really help us when the time comes for us to pay that final debt to nature, when the awful thought strikes home to our hearts, I shall die, we stand alone. I, perhaps, who have laid out so many corpses. I, perhaps, who have attended so many funerals, I, perhaps, who have comforted so many mourners, I will no longer be spectator or counsellor. I will be dying myself. And it's that thought we run away from. We spend millions every year, don't we, on cosmetics, vitamin pills, exercise machines? What for? They're all designed to defer or to deny the telltale advancing signs of our mortality, aren't they, ultimately? We beautify death with extravagant floral tributes. We sentimentalize it with trite poetic obituaries. And some, it must be said, exploit it. They exploit our death avoidance neurosis with their crude commercial enterprise. I don't know if you've read Evelyn Waugh's The Loved One. He quotes in it this advertising jingle from an American firm of undertakers. Chambers caskets are just fine, made of sandalwood and pine. If your loved one has to go, call Columbus 690. If your loved ones pass away, have them pass the Chambers way. Chambers customers all sing, Death, O Death, where is thy sting? That's about it, isn't it? In our secular 20th century, we employ morticians, rather than turning to the Bible, to draw the sting of death, to hide its grimness from us, to muffle the whole ugly business up in illusions for us. Why do we do that? Why do we flee the thought of death so habitually? Well, I want to suggest to you this morning, it's all tied up with a very fundamental facet of our human awareness. an aspect of our existence that distinguishes us from animals, and which is fundamental to our very special sense of human dignity and significance. I suggest to you we really hate death because intuitively every one of us feels ourselves to be a creature of destiny. We feel we shouldn't die. We feel we're meant to be going somewhere. 20th century science may tell us we're no more than a handful of dust, a random collection of elementary particles accidentally thrown together in some ordered pattern by the quirky mathematics of chance or chaos these days. But deep down, none of us really believes that about ourselves. If we did, life would immediately lose its purpose for us. This self-consciousness we have would be just a sick joke played on us by a callous impersonal universe. All ambition would be exposed as a hollow chasing after nothing. To quote those lines of Frost, we would be left with nothing to look backward to with pride or forward to with hope. There would be nothing at all, except the hedonism that says, let's eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. Yes, but that's the problem, isn't it? Tomorrow we do die. Death is the unanswerable denial of that innate sense of destiny we human beings possess. Death is the blank wall against which all those noble aspirations of and dreams of significance and meaning are miserably shattered. We shall die. The tenderest memories, the bravest actions, the greatest achievements, every letter we may hope to have after our name, and all the love in our hearts, they die with us. We shall disintegrate into those component elementary particles. Chance and chaos will digest this ephemeral blip of apparent meaning and order they have so anomalously produced. And this self-conscious person I call me will be erased from existence like a child's sandcastle on the beach before the rising tide. That surely is the truth of our human existence. No wonder then we are so embarrassed in the terminal care ward at the hospital. No wonder we feel so awkward at funerals. No wonder we are so desolate in bereavement. No wonder we are so terrified at the inexorable approach of our own grave. No wonder death feels so incongruous and unwelcome. Death contradicts my sense of destiny. It reduces my human existence to an empty farce. All of which, of course, makes Jesus' attitude to death quite remarkable. In these chapters we're going to be looking at, in the middle part of John's Gospel, chapters 11 to 13, we find the evangelist recording for us the last days of Jesus' life. His final journey to Jerusalem, where he will meet death on a Roman cross. We shall discover, as we study John's account of this, that Jesus is fully aware of the fate that awaits him, but that he makes no attempt to escape it. On the contrary, he walks willingly to meet death. Now, what is this then? Is Jesus displaying some kind of death wish? Is he just resigning himself to the meaninglessness of existence? Not at all. We shall find that death for Jesus spells not the denial of his personal significance and purpose, but its fulfillment. Death for Jesus is not the blank wall against which his sense of destiny is broken. Death for Jesus is the gateway through which that destiny is accomplished. We shall hear him say, "The hour is come." What shall I say? "Father, save me from this hour." No, for this purpose I came to this hour. And John, in writing these chapters, invites us to follow Jesus and to discover in him and with him that same sense of destiny for ourselves, a destiny which does not have to run away from the grave, but which can embrace it. There are several lessons we're going to have to learn if we are to tread that path with Jesus. You'll find them outlined on the program card, which I hope you've got. If you haven't, make sure you get one before you go this morning. Faith, gratitude, sacrifice. These are the steps to heaven, the destiny Jesus would like us to share with him. how we shall find John also warning us of the detours and obstacles by which we may forfeit that destiny. Unbelief and pride and treachery, they are in these chapters too. They are the steps to hell. For according to John, to be a human being is not just to have a destiny. It is also to have a choice. In fact, that is the most sobering thing about death of all. The most solemn and sobering thing about death, according to John, is not that it renders human existence pointless, because if the truth were known, it doesn't render human existence pointless. No, the most solemn and serious thing about death is that it renders our personal decision about Jesus crucial. I am the resurrection and the life, we hear him say. He who believes in me will live. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? He puts that question urgently to Martha. He puts it to us. Because upon our response hinges our destiny. And it is to impress that point upon our minds that in our first study this morning, we find John recording a miracle. A miracle which amply illustrates this truth about destiny and the crucial role our faith in Jesus has to play in our finding that destiny. I use that word illustrate advisedly. John records far fewer miracles than the other gospel writers, but those he does tell us about are selected with great care, because they are not just designed to excite wonder in our minds, they're not even to be seen primarily as acts of compassion. The miracles John records are, to use his own word, signs. They are pointers, like dramatic parables. They point beyond themselves. They have significance. They illustrate spiritual truths. And for that reason, the clue to their full understanding often lies in a careful reading of the conversation between Jesus and others with which John surrounds the miracle in his narrative. Now take this miracle of the raising of Lazarus, for instance. As you'll see, it's recorded at considerable length, at least the conversations leading up to it are. And if you read them carefully, you'll see, I think, that there are at least three unexpected features in that dialogue which surprise and cause us maybe to raise an eyebrow, and which I think are the clue to our understanding what that deeper level of meaning behind this sign is. Let me just identify those three unexpected things for you, and then we'll look at them one after the other. The first is Jesus' unexpected delay. Let me read about in verses 1 to 16. The one we're going to take second, what's happened there? The one we're going to take second actually occurs third, sort of chronologically, really. And that's the unusual intensity of Jesus' emotion, which we read about in verses, from verse 32 through to verse 38. And then the third rather unexpected feature I want you to notice is the urgency of that question he puts to Martha, to which we've already referred in verse 25. If we pick on those three things and study the story around them, I think we may find the clues we need for that first step towards heaven, a step of faith. First of all, then, let's look at Jesus' delay. Look at the opening verses of the chapter again. Can we turn this down just a bit more? I'm sure people are getting boom. I am. Nobody else is. Necessary, they can probably hear even without it. Okay. That's better. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Verse 3. These sisters send word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." But then notice verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. In fact, in the Greek, it's even more crass. It says in verse 6, "So, therefore," when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there two more days. Couldn't get more unexpected than that, could you? He loves these people so much, therefore he stays where he is. That really is extremely odd. We can, I suppose, perhaps imagine some people being so self-centered that they couldn't stir themselves to drop everything and visit a sick friend on his deathbed. But not Jesus, surely. Especially when John emphatically goes out of his way to tell us how much he loves this family in Bethany. Of all his circle of acquaintance, they're among the dearest. So why on earth does he delay in this strange way? Well, there can only be one reason. Jesus has to have an interest in this matter that goes beyond the restoration of Lazarus' health. If Jesus' only concern had been his friend's recovery, he would have gone immediately to heal him. Or indeed, there's no reason why he shouldn't have healed him long distance. There's one example of such a long-distance healing in John chapter 4. Now, Jesus' delay must indicate something more is going on here. And a clue to what it is that's going on must surely be verse 4. When he heard that Lazarus is sick, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, in a sense, to say this sickness will not end in death is false, for clearly Lazarus did die. Indeed, by waiting these two extra days before journeying, it seems as though Jesus wanted to make quite certain he would be dead, irreversibly and unquestionably dead. Jesus so organizes things that when he arrives in Bethany, the man is not only dead, he's already missed the funeral. He's in the tomb. Yet he says, "This sickness will not end in death." What does he mean by that? Perhaps we get at it a bit better if we translate the Greek a little more pedantically. What he says is, "This sickness is not for the purpose of death. It is for the sake of God's glory, with the purpose that the Son of God may be glorified thereby." See, this is not a result clause, this is a purpose clause. Jesus is not denying that death will be the result of this sickness. What he's saying is, it's not the purpose of the sickness. There's a purpose in this whole event, which goes far deeper than Lazarus, and whether he lives or dies even. The purpose is God's glory and the glorification of the Son of God. Now, that raises the second issue. Well, what does Jesus mean by those phrases? The glory of God and the glorification of his Son. Well, as so often in John's Gospel, there are two levels of possible interpretation of those phrases, and both are almost certainly intentional, I think. On the one hand, the Son of God is glorified by the signs that Jesus performs in general in John's Gospel. Right back at the very first sign of all, which he did when he turned water into wine at a marriage in Cana of Galilee, John winds up his account by saying, "Thus Jesus demonstrated or revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." All these signs are witnesses, pointers to the unique identity of Jesus, his supernatural origin, his divine sonship. In that sense, this final and perhaps greatest sign Jesus performs will supremely glorify him. It will show him to be an absolutely unique person. Indeed, Jesus predicts this outcome of Lazarus' terminal illness more clearly, perhaps, in verses 11 and following, when he says to the disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." The disciples, misunderstanding that, think he means just sleeping naturally. So he tells them plainly in verse 14, "No, Lazarus is dead." And notice what he says about it. "For your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. Because if I had been there, I'd have had to work a miracle and raise him from the dead. But by this doing it this way, going there this time, there's going to be all the more opportunity for you to believe. For your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe." The outcome of this is going to be a glorification of me that will help you to understand who I am even more than you do now, in other words. But there may well be a second level of meaning in that phrase, that the Son of God may be glorified too. In these later chapters of John we're looking at, you will find that that phrase, "the Son of God" or "the Son of Man is glorified," is often used as a synonym for the crucifixion, or maybe for the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus put together. "The hour is come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus prays to his Father, "The hour is come, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was made." This phrase then, to glorify Jesus, may be looking forward to the cross. It may be that John sees in this statement a reference to the fact that this raising of Lazarus from the dead will ironically set providential wheels in motion in Jerusalem that will lead eventually to Jesus' trial and execution. That is indeed what happens if you look at the later chapters later verses of chapter 11. So Lazarus' sickness has a role in God's providential purposes. It isn't just a revelation of Christ's divine glory like previous signs. This is going to be a means whereby God's appointed timetable for the cross is kept, is executed. In that sense, too, it is for the glorification of Christ. Now, both those observations, I think, can be a great encouragement to those of us who are Christians here this morning. Just for a moment, put yourself in the position of Lazarus or of his sisters. Here is a believer in Christ. He is very seriously ill. He is terminally ill. He's dying. What's wrong? Has he committed some sin? Doesn't he have enough faith? I wouldn't be surprised if there weren't some Job's comforters around who were telling Lazarus and his sisters something along those lines. You wouldn't be suffering like this if you were more spiritual. Their superficiality would be laughable if it weren't so cruel. Now, this story tells us quite distinctly that Christian people, people who are supremely and dearly loved by Jesus, do become ill, do become even terminally ill, do die. And that sometimes in that situation, Jesus does not always step in to deliver or to heal in the way we wish he would. Sometimes, on the contrary, he seems to quite deliberately desert those who are crying out to him and do nothing. Why? His answer to that query is the same as his reply to the disciples here. This sickness is not to end in death. Its purpose is not death. It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. If Christ delays to step in when we are in that sort of crisis situation, confronted by serious illness or death, it is because he has a purpose, a bigger purpose perhaps than we can imagine, certainly a bigger purpose than we perhaps are aware of. It may be an evangelistic purpose, that the Son of God may be glorified, that people may realize what a wonderful person Jesus is. Because, you see, the fact that death is never the end of the story for a Christian means that a Christian can be a great witness in death. Stories told of D.L. Moody, who once told the crowd, "One day you'll see in the newspaper, D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it." All of us, I guess, have experienced at some point in our life that the glory of Christ can be preached from a hospital bed or even from a graveside with far more eloquence than from a pulpit. Sometimes this sickness, even this death, can be for the glorification of Christ, that people may see that he is somebody special. But additionally, it may be that God has a providential purpose in such things. Quite often God uses mysterious means to achieve his plans, even illness, even death, sometimes figures in the way he organizes his providence to achieve what he wants. Lazarus' death is going to trigger a sequence, a vital sequence of events that he could not possibly anticipate. Maybe if he and his sisters had understood that, then maybe certainly the veiled rebuke maybe that's there when Martha and Mary say to Jesus, "If you hadn't been here, my brother wouldn't have died," would have been more toned down, less strident. Maybe they'd have felt a little less disappointed by the lateness of Jesus' arrival. How often we Christians do say something very similar to God, don't we? "If only you'd done what I asked you to do, God. If only you'd responded to my prayers more promptly, I'd be so much happier." But God is not at our beck and call. By this extraordinary decision to just stay where he is 2 days, Jesus is making quite clear to his disciples, "All right, the one I love is sick. I'm staying here another 2 days." He has his sovereign purposes, which they don't know anything about. His watch keeps perfect time. The providential purposes of God, scheduled by that watch, will not fail. That's really what he's getting at, of course, when he says in verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." In other words, he's saying, this may be the 11th hour. Darkness may be looming ahead, but I can still walk safely, even in dangerous Judea, until the 12th hour is complete. I am safe in my Father's hand, for the day, for the moment of my death is fixed by God's decree, and nothing can happen to hurt me until that moment comes. You don't need to be afraid that I'm going back to Judea where people stoned me. I know what I'm doing. It is not then for us to instruct Jesus about what to do or when to do it. If our prayers ever turn into that kind of manipulative exercise, we have gone far too far. Now, from our perspective, he may often seem to delay unnecessarily, to delay cruelly. And our faith may be tested by the slowness, the apparent slackness of his response to our need. Opportunity may be given to scoffers who will say, well, where is this answer to prayer you Christians speak about? Or indeed, where is this second coming you Christians speak about? That too would have been important for the early church reading this story. But Jesus isn't ruffled by such skepticism, nor is he pressurized by those tapping their watches. Calm and regal he is. In control he is. Part of this faith, then, which we have to learn if we want to follow him and find destiny, is patience. When tragic events overtake us, he says to us, as he said to his disciples, don't be surprised. It is for God's glory that the Son of God may be glorified through it. If he delays, it's because he has a purpose in delay. And one day we shall understand what it is. But that brings me to the second surprising thing about this story, which is also a clue to its inner meaning. And that's the surprising intensity of Jesus' emotions. Look at verses 32 and following. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit. Notice that. And troubled. Notice that. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. People react to death in different ways, don't they? Often that's a problem. Often a husband and wife don't react the same way. They find it difficult to understand one another in the situation that arises after bereavement. It's interesting to observe something like that in Martha and Mary. They have very different personalities, as we learn from the Gospel of Luke. And those differences are subtly confirmed by their conduct here in this moment of bereavement. Martha, abrupt, businesslike, she copes with her grief by taking charge and being active. Mary, much more meditative and doleful, she prefers to nurse her broken heart at home until Jesus explicitly invites her to see him, and then impulsively she throws herself at his feet, something one just can't imagine Martha ever thinking of doing. They each say the same words, don't they? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But one can't help feeling they said it with a very different tone of voice. For Martha, it perhaps has a slightly injured, slightly indignant tone. Lord, if you had been here, it wouldn't have happened. For Mary, though, it's not so much a complaint as a lament. She breaks into tears as she says it. And her sobs, mixed with the ritualized wailing of the other mourners, seems to trigger something very profound in Jesus, like a deep, boiling cauldron of emotion under the surface that suddenly is drawn up and exposed in him. Notice the three words John uses to describe it. In verse 33, he is deeply moved in spirit. He uses that phrase again in verse 38. Again in verse 33, he is troubled. And then perhaps most poignant of all, Jesus wept. What's responsible for this unprecedented emotional upheaval? After all, Jesus knows what he's going to do, doesn't he? He knows Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead within a matter of minutes. So surely he should have been full of smiles and reassurances, shouldn't he? Wouldn't you have been? Yet we find him even more grief-stricken and disturbed than anybody else. Why? Well, we have to be careful, guessing at the emotional life of Jesus, which at this time in his career must have been extraordinarily complex. But I think John does give us a light on what was going on in Jesus by using the three expressions he does. First, he tells us, Jesus wept. And that clearly implies some deep feeling of personal grief. Those who see him observe it in his eyes. Behold how he loved him, they say. Mary's tears have touched his heart, and he feels not just for her, but with her in her loss. And by doing so, he's surely declaring, signifying that it is right and appropriate and necessary in this sort of situation that believers weep just as unbelievers weep. No doubt some would have liked Jesus to go up and slap Mary heartily between the shoulder blades and say, "There, there, sister, praise the Lord anyway." Now, death is a vicious and cruel enemy. The Bible calls it that, the last enemy, the ultimate enemy. It is no part of the Christian faith to pretend it is a friend. It's no part of our faith to treat life then as if it was some non-stop hysterical comedy. When Jesus stands with mourners at the graveside, as he always does, there is no plastic grin on his face, no cheap alleluia on his lips. We observe here with exquisite tenderness the gospel's assurance that Christ stands with the mourners and weeps with them. If you are weeping this morning, if there is some deep loss in your life that you are still recovering from, you may be sure he weeps with you. He doesn't disparage your tears. He shares them. The promise of life to come, it is given to wipe tears away, but it is not given to make tears unnecessary. But we need to say more about Jesus' emotional disturbance here. That other phrase that is twice repeated, "Jesus was deeply moved," that is not a phrase which speaks of grief or sadness. Commentators have had a lot of trouble trying to get to the bottom of it, because in classical Greek, this word means the snort of a horse. You know how a horse, when you try and pull it the wrong way, blows down its nostrils at you and makes it quite clear it doesn't like the idea? That's exactly the word. And when it's used of human beings, as it sometimes is in the Greek of Jesus' time, it therefore always has a note of sternness, of disapproval, of indignation, even of anger. But what can Jesus be feeling indignant about, angry about? What is it that gets under his skin and ruffles his emotional composure beyond mere sympathy and grief to this indignant, angry feeling? Is he indignant with Martha and Mary? Is he irritated with them that twice he's heard this plaintive, "Why didn't you come earlier?" I suppose it's possible, but I don't find it very easy to believe so. Is he indignant with the other mourners? Does he sense some element of hypocrisy in their howling? Are they stimulating the tear ducts a little bit too artificially? Or is there some undertone of cynicism and unbelief in that observation in verse 37? "Couldn't he who have opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" As if to say, he can't be such a very wonderful fellow, can he? Or this wouldn't have happened. Is that what they're getting at? Again, it's possible, but the evidence for that in the text is so very, very slender, isn't it? Now, I'd like to suggest to you that the most likely cause of this indignation in Jesus is that he is indignant at death itself. The whole tragic ruin that sin has wrought in the world, that has reduced these dear friends of his to such sorrow. He's angry with it. He's indignant about it. He's angry with the anger a champion feels when he's confronted by a vicious tyrant who ought to be deposed. Yes, and he intends to depose him. His teeth are gritted. He's not going to let this go on forever. Not with the people he loves. Not with his friends. People who are bereaved, you know, are often surprised at the emotion of anger when it arises. They often try to repress it. They feel it ought not to be there. Sometimes they take the anger out on other people, against the doctors, against the pastor, against their relatives, sometimes against God himself. Well, there is nothing wrong with being angry about death. What are those great lines of Dylan Thomas? "Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." Yes, there is a proper rage. Wave your fist at it. Grind your teeth at it. There is something about death that makes even Jesus angry. And yet, when we have even said that, we still haven't plumbed the depth of the emotional complexity of Jesus at this moment, because John uses yet another word with a third flavor to it yet. That word, troubled, in verse 33. But we need to say more about Jesus' emotional disturbance here. That other phrase that is twice repeated, Jesus was deeply moved, that is not a phrase which speaks of grief or sadness. Commentators have had a lot of trouble trying to get to the bottom of it, because in classical Greek, this word means the snort of a horse. You know how a horse, when you try and pull it the wrong way, blows down its nostrils at you and makes it quite clear it doesn't like the idea? That's exactly the word. And when it's used of human beings, as it sometimes is in the Greek of Jesus' time, it therefore always has a note of sternness, of disapproval, of indignation, even of anger. But what can Jesus be feeling indignant about, angry about? What is it that gets under his skin and ruffles his emotional composure beyond mere sympathy and grief to this indignant, angry feeling? Is he indignant with Martha and Mary? Is he irritated with them that twice he's heard this plaintive, why didn't you come earlier? I suppose it's possible, but I don't find it very easy to believe so. Is he indignant with the other mourners? Does he sense some element of hypocrisy in their howling? Are they stimulating the tear ducts a little bit too artificially? Or is there some undertone of cynicism and unbelief in that observation in verse 37? Couldn't he who have opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? As if to say, he can't be such a very wonderful fellow, can he? Or this wouldn't have happened. Is that what they're getting at? Again, it's possible, but the evidence for that in the text is so very, very slender, isn't it? Now, I'd like to suggest to you that the most likely cause of this indignation in Jesus is that he is indignant at death itself. The whole tragic ruin that sin has wrought in the world, that has reduced these dear friends of his to such sorrow. He's angry with it. He's indignant about it. He's angry with the anger a champion feels when he's confronted by a vicious tyrant who ought to be deposed. Yes, and he intends to depose him. His teeth are gritted. He's not going to let this go on forever, not with the people he loves, not with his friends. People who are bereaved, you know, are often surprised at the emotion of anger when it arises. They often try to repress it. They feel it ought not to be there. Sometimes they take the anger out on other people, against the doctors, against the pastor, against their relatives, sometimes against God himself. Well, there is nothing wrong with being angry about death. What are those great lines of Dylan Thomas? Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the night. Yes, there is a proper rage. Wave your fist at it. Grind your teeth at it. There is something about death that makes even Jesus angry. And yet, when we have even said that, we still haven't plumbed the depth of the emotional complexity of Jesus at this moment, because John uses yet another word with a third flavor to it yet. That word, troubled, in verse 33. Now, that word does not speak of grief, and it does not speak of anger. That word usually speaks of anxiety. It's the word you associate with the shudder a person feels when they're profoundly afraid or worried about something. Now, again, it seems a strange word to use of Jesus. Surely faith ought to banish anxiety from our brow. But no, at this point in the gospel story, it's a verb that is predicated of Jesus on a number of occasions. Again and again we read, now is my soul troubled. Jesus was troubled in spirit. What was he anxious about? Always, you will find, when that word is used later on in John, in these closing chapters, it's in relationship to the approaching cross. That's what troubles him. And it's hard to resist the conclusion that that already is the thought that is haunting Jesus as he stands in front of this tomb. See how similar the situation is. It's a cave with a stone over it. and his dear friends, perplexed and bewildered because a death has occurred. And he's less than a week, perhaps, away from Good Friday. This has happened that the Son of God may be glorified. Wheels are already in process of being set in motion that will eventually lead to Calvary, and he knows it. Could it be then that the horror of that coming conflict is borne upon him as he stands before this tomb? As he sees Mary weeping. Soon she will be weeping again, but not in Bethany, in that garden of Jerusalem, and not for Lazarus, but for him. Jesus' emotional discomforture, you see, is part of the sign. He has come, Son of God, to give his life, that we may live. Yes, he will give life to Lazarus, but what awful cost to himself will there be in that giving of life? It will cost him his life. John does not explicitly record the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, but in that word troubled, in the anguished face of Christ outside the tomb of his friend, we see Gethsemane foreshadowed here. He, the resurrection and the life, can only bring life by bearing suffering and death himself. He can only bless sinners by being made sin. Yes, he's troubled. He's troubled as he looks. He sees reflected in that tomb the long hours of Calvary, the pain, the thirst, the humiliation, and perhaps most of all, that cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? You feel I've let you down, Mary? You feel I should have been here to rescue your brother from death? One day soon I shall be feeling abandoned like that too, and with far greater cause. Again, there is rich encouragement in this for us, isn't there? I'm sure there are some of us here this morning who are struggling emotionally, wrestling with some deep feeling, maybe of grief, of loss, maybe of anger and indignation, maybe of anxiety, stress. Well, be sure of this. The Jesus we have come to worship this morning is no cool, detached Buddha, secure and tranquil in the serenity of his own inner heavenly peace. Now, this Jesus feels. He feels. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. We don't have a Savior who's unable to sympathize. He understands. He feels. He feels with us. More than that, he feels like us. But we must rush on to the third surprising thing about the way this story is told us. And that's the urgency of the statement, which lies at the very heart of it, in verses 21 to 26, and especially verse 25. Lord, Martha says to Jesus in verse 21, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Jesus answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? I want you to notice how Jesus puts that in verse 25. He doesn't say, I bestow life. He says, I am life. He doesn't say, I raise the dead. He says, I am the resurrection. That's a very odd way of putting it, don't you agree? Why does he put it that way? To understand it, I think we have to get inside the mind of Martha. Martha quite clearly believed two things. She had a considerable personal faith in Jesus. She tells us in verse 21 that although the fact that he had arrived too late to heal her brother was a cause of regret, it hadn't diminished her fundamental confidence in his supernatural power and authority. I wish you hadn't done it, Jesus. But I still believe God answers your prayers in a quite spectacular and unique way. Don't think I've lost trust in you, Jesus. Further, Martha quite clearly believes in life beyond the grave. Like many other Jews of Jesus' day, she believes that on the last day God would raise the righteous up. In her creed, there was the line, as there is in many Christians' creed, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. But up to this point in time, Martha has not integrated those two aspects of her personal confidence. She hasn't put them together. They're in separate boxes in her mind. And as a result, she clearly does not expect that even Jesus will be able to do anything about the loss of her brother at this late hour. She takes his comment, you see, in verse 23, your brother will rise again, as a kind of platitude. It's a sort of consoling word any pious Jew would have conventionally offered to the bereaved person. Like we might say, well, you'll see him again, sister. And she acknowledges its truth. I know he'll rise again at the last day. But there is no evidence she understood Jesus to be promising an immediate miracle. That's why, you see, when later, in verse 39, Jesus orders the stone to be removed from the tomb, she protests. You can't do that, Lord. By this time, there'll be a bad stink. He's been there 4 days. There's a background to this. Jews in Jesus' day believed that the soul of a departed person hovered near the corpse for 3 days after death. But that after that, the process of physical decomposition had set in, and the soul departed for good. There was no possibility of resuscitation. So it may be that by ensuring that 3 days, 3 full days had elapsed before Jesus arrived, Martha's hopes had completely evaporated. She is convinced now there is no possibility of her brother being restored to her. The irreversible process of decay must have set in by this time. To open the tomb now would be offensive and sacrilegious. Lazarus is dead, beyond all hope of recovery, until that last day of resurrection on the distant horizon. But it's precisely into that situation of present hopelessness that Jesus marches in with this startling present tense. I am the resurrection and the life. See what he's getting at there? He's saying, look, Mary, this great event you speak of as occurring in the future on the last day, there is a real sense in which it has already arrived. In me. In me, the power of the last times has arrived. In the very person I am, the end times have begun. The life of the world to come is available. Here and now, it is my life. And even more remarkably, I share it now with those who believe in me. That's the force of what he's saying. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. I'm not just talking about a future resurrection, Martha, then. I'm talking about the present resurrection life, not merely as a promise, but as a possession, not merely as a hope, but as an experience. And it is to demonstrate, to signify, to point to that miracle of regeneration, spiritual regeneration, in the soul of a human being here and now, that Jesus conducts this physical resurrection of his friend Lazarus. It is a pointer, you see, to that deeper truth. Here is a man who is dead, as all of us are spiritually dead in our trespasses and our sins, not just weakened, not just handicapped, rendered completely helpless, no life in us. And Jesus, by his sovereign word, reverses Adam's curse in us and restores to us that quality of existence in relationship to God, which defines what real life is. He will tell us in John 17, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life for Jesus is not a possession, it's a relationship. A relationship with him, the living one. And because that's what it is, it begins now. I am the resurrection and the life. And to prove that it begins now, to demonstrate that it begins now, he raises Lazarus from the tomb. How did he put it in that earlier reading we had in John 5? He who believes in me has crossed over from death to life. Already it's happened. He has crossed over from death to life, he says, as if life and death are two parallel universes, you see? The old world contracting towards death, but the new world to come expanding towards eternal life. And Christ is the corridor, the connecting interface. The believer in Christ passes from the one to the other. Eternal life, then, as Jesus sees it, is not just an additional quantity of existence available to us at the end of the world. It's a new quality of existence available to us here and now as a result of knowing him and believing in him. Do you see, then, why Jesus is so urgent in that final inquiry he puts to Martha? Do you believe this? Do you believe it? Because upon that question, the response that each of us gives to that question, our destiny hinges. Our hope of eternal life hinges. Faith is what joins us to this living Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Faith is what even now, before we have died, injects a new quality of existence into our experience. And faith is what finally binds him to us, so that when we pass through death, death will not be the end for us anymore than it was for Lazarus or for Jesus. Robert McAfee Brown, the American academic, tells a story of how he was chaplain on a troop ship coming back from Japan at the end of the last war. And he was invited to share a Bible study on this chapter with a group of Marines. One Marine came up to him afterwards, completely broken. He said to him, "That chapter we've just studied, it speaks to me at every point." He went on to tell McAfee Brown how he had, in the wake of the American victory, had a wild time in Japan and got himself into all manner of trouble and was now completely consumed by guilt and shame. He'd even contemplated suicide so that he wouldn't have to go back, tell his parents, and face up to them about it. But he said, having read that chapter, having seen what Jesus is claiming, I feel like I've been given a new lease of life. I feel like I can begin again. That's exactly what Jesus is signifying to us. Jesus does not, generally speaking, postpone the death of believers. The miracle of Lazarus was a very unique and a very special one. In fact, I rather suspect that Lazarus may have rather resented having been brought back. After all, he's there all tied up in his grave clothes. What does that mean? See, when Jesus rises from the dead, he rises through his grave clothes. He leaves them behind. Why? Because he's passed through the tunnel of death into eternal life beyond the life of the world to come. That's not true of Lazarus. Jesus has hauled him back out of the tunnel through the same entrance he went in. He's just as mortal now as he was before he died, and he's going to die again one day like all of us do. How would he have felt, I wonder, if you'd gone up to him and asked him about his experience? Would you have said, how do you feel about being back in the land of the living? And he said, I feel like I'm back in the land of the dying. Maybe that's what he would have said. But he was. Maybe it's our selfishness rather than our love which makes us want to hang on to our loved ones when God has said it is time for them to go and be with him, which is far better. No, God is not going to normally delay or postpone the death of his saints. And if we're wise, we wouldn't want him to. But what he does promise is life. Life here and now in Christ for those who believe. Life like that Marine found. A new beginning. A new spiritual energy flowing up from our hearts because Christ, the living one, is inside us. How does he bring that resurrection about? See how he does it to Lazarus. He calls with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." That's how he does it. That's how one day he will summon small and great out of their graves to judgment. The hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. But more than that, that's how he here and now raises the spiritually dead to a new quality of life. He calls us by name, "Lazarus, come here." How do we resist that cry? It's the voice of omnipotence that calls us. And maybe that's the very voice you hear this morning. That's why you're feeling uncomfortable. That's why, in spite of the fact that you're surrounded by a sea of faces, you feel strangely alone. Here's another sign. We're going to see not one death and resurrection this morning, but three. Another sign of the same truth. That those who believe in Christ, who take that step of faith towards him, find life. Eternal life. Relationship. Let's pray together.